Thank you. It is a privilege to be here and really do feel our you can't serve 17 years in one place and not leave part of your heart. And so it is a blessing to be here. I think of Paul's words to the church at Philippi, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And he said that because of the fellowship in the gospel, the part in ministry. And so it's exciting to see what the Lord is doing. But as I am in the West and seeing the needs, the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few. And so it is a blessing to be part of training others for ministry. And say a little bit more about the college in a few moments, or in another session, not in this one, because we are on a tight time schedule. And if you've looked at the program, you see that I am speaking on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And when Pastor Tagan asked if I would do that, I said, I'd be glad to. And then he said, you'll have about 35 minutes. And I thought, well, what will I do with the rest of the time? As I thought of this topic, and as I began studying it more, it really reminded me of a hike that Judy and Caitlin and I took earlier this year. In March, which is very nice hiking weather in Arizona, we went to the Lost Dutchman State Park, which is about an hour east of where we live, and it's at the base of the Superstition Mountains. And there's some real nice hiking trails, and so it was just a nice day. We thought we're going to do a little hiking. And when we got there, I saw this large outcropping right at the base of where the mountain got very steep. And I had the trail map, and I thought, well, I'm going to hike up to that. And Judy and Caitlin decided they weren't going to go quite that far. And the closer I got to it, the larger it became. And I was reminded once again, those trail maps are never to scale. And what I realized was it was much further than I realized. The structure was larger than I thought, and the walk was more strenuous than I expected. But it was also more impressive the closer I got. And when you consider Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, as we think of that, think, okay, I'm going to head for that. And the more you do, the more strenuous it becomes, but the more impressive the gaze. Because of the limited time, I just want to kind of point to a couple of the peaks and then take a few moments and park where we live. And I trust that it will give us some food for thought to meditate upon the Lord. As I began thinking of this, my mind went to a number of passages. Of course, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the founder and finisher. But then my mind went to Ephesians 1, and then to Ephesians 2. And while I've preached through Ephesians, I realized I had about a dozen messages on just those two chapters, so I couldn't really go there. I went to Revelation 1, verse 8, and then chapter 21 and 22, and really the whole book of Hebrews. But the passage that I kept coming back to, and where I'd like to have you turn, is in Philippians. Because I think this verse, this section, will give us kind of a home base to anchor us from which we can stand and look at some of those peaks. And I trust your heart will be encouraged and challenged, as was mine. Because from here we are awed by what Christ has done in the past and what will come in the future. But we also receive that assurance to faithfully press forward in the present, recognizing that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith really provides a wonderful confidence for us as believers. And so I've entitled this, Our Confidence in Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In these verses, and Paul is writing really the opening verses just thanking the Lord for the church at Philippi, for the believers. But I want to draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 6. Familiar verse to many of us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The basis of this relationship that Paul had and for which he's communicating to them is their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he speaks of the fellowship in the gospel. And he's confident that the work that Christ has commenced, he will continue until it's complete. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Consider the glory of his work as the author of our faith. Let me have you turn to Ephesians 1. Because I think we see some of these peaks here, that we see the glory that is revealed in the first three chapters of Ephesians as Paul is laying the foundation for what God has done, the work of Jesus Christ, the work of salvation. But in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Notice the peaks in these verses. That from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God saw us. And we can read these verses, and there are words that all of a sudden we start thinking of theological debates. If that's where our mind goes, we miss the peaks. Because the point is, what a great God we have to author our faith before he created the world. And if that does not cause our hearts to bow in humble adoration, then we're missing the foundations. That Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. That we are accepted in the beloved. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because when you see who we are, it's not a real pretty picture. Look at chapter 2. "And you," and we see those next words are in italics. They were added by the translator to help us understand where this was going. But the passage actually starts being very bleak. "And you who were dead." Well, that's not a good start. And not only were we dead, we were defiled and defiant. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And in time past, we walked according to the course of this world. We were disobedient. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and among whom we had our conversation, our manner of living in time past, in the desires, the lust of our flesh, we delighted in sin. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We deserved judgment. But God, verse 5, "who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Jesus Christ, the author of our faith. That God imparts his rich mercy because he is motivated by his great love. When we ponder what he is using, those who were dead and defiled and defiant and delighting in that which was depraved and deserving of death, and God takes us and makes us accepted in the beloved. And he planned that before the world began. Do we understand the material that he is using and how that exalts him? Imagine if you were to go to the local shopping mall and you're walking through that mall and all of a sudden somebody comes up to you, they're professional looking man, and he hands you his business card and he said, "I've been looking for somebody just like you. I can help you." And you look at his card and it says, plastic surgeon. What would you be thinking at that point? He's not looking for you because you are delightful. He's looking because you're deformed. He's looking for the before picture so that he can get an after picture. And understand, when Christ saves us, it's not because we were delightful. It's not because he needed us. It's because we were deformed. And we are the after picture. He is the author of our faith. He which has begun that good work will continue it until it's complete. And so, as redeemed sinners, saved by grace, we are God's after picture of the work of redemption. But Christ is also the finisher of our faith. As you read through Scripture, you find that the law was incomplete. And yet, how many people today, when you read Romans 10, are doing exactly what Paul said he saw in Israel? He said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How many religious people in our world are zealous, trying to please a God they don't know, and thinking, if I do enough, then I'll be okay? And some, even in Christian circles, and I use that term very broadly, say, well, Christ died to kind of open the door, and now I have to earn my way. And if I do enough things, if I can merit his grace, then I'll get to heaven. But as the songwriter said, it's no merit of mine own his anger to suppress. Amen. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Yet have you ever heard somebody say, well, I think if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll be okay. And I'm working, and I'm doing the best I can. Will you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. No, it's Jesus Christ, the author and finisher. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saved us. And so we see that old covenant law, the Mosaic law, could not save. As Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Matthew 5:17, Christ came to fulfill the law. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He is the completer of our faith. The assurance that we have in Christ alone, that this idea is only comforting, though, if the one making the statement has the ability to back it up. Our teacher in our adult Bible fellowship, our Sunday school class last week, made the statement and grabbed my attention. He said, God has not called you to finish everything you start. And it grabbed my attention because, you know, I've heard many times, finish the job. I've said that. But the truth is, what we are involved in is not something we're going to finish. The church I pastored in Maine was not my church. It's Christ's church. The ministries you represent here in New England are not your ministries. They're Christ's ministries, and we're privileged to serve. And so we often are involved in things that we know we will never finish, because it's going to, if the Lord tarries, continue for years. And yet God always finishes what he starts. We try to get things going that we know we won't finish, and to train up others who will carry that torch. In fact, we had a meeting just last week of how we can better reach the restricted access nations with the gospel, and we're working on some things that I am excited about. But I'm thinking, I'll never be able to finish that. But it's not my work. is the work of Christ. And so we're just part of the process that he uses us, because he is the finisher. And so we serve faithfully, doing our part, passing the torch to others who will carry on that work until our Lord returns, because he will finish it. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That gives confidence. He can bring it to pass. Or Revelation 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 21, verse 6 says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Amen. He's the author and finisher. And so those that are thirsty, come. Drink of the water of life, which he has begun, he will complete. So we're in that continue part. And Christ continues to work his pleasure in us, to conform us to the image of his likeness by faith, being confident that he which has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, what is the present basis for our faith? The question that is often used, my wife was talking with a young lady recently and asked her this question. She said, you know, I don't think anybody has ever asked me that question in this way. She said, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? How do we answer that? Well, I said a prayer when I was a child. I have a date written in the front of my Bible. My mom told me I was saved. Are those really the basis for which we want to stand before God and say, you should let me in? I have something written in my Bible, I think. Or is it, you know what? My only hope is in Jesus Christ. That I have turned from my sin, I have trusted in him, I've taken that gift of salvation, and the only hope I have is that he has forgiven my sin. I am trusting the finished atoning work of Christ alone today. We are continuing in that faith. That we are not just saved, but safe. That joy comes. And therefore, that's our present motivation for faithful obedience. I mean, what is it that moves us to press on to be holy as we have been called? Look at verse 10 in Philippians again. Let's go back to Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, pure and sincere, blameless, until the day of Christ. He will continue it until it's complete. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What an amazing verse. The Lord gives us the will, that is the desire, and the ability to do. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so, how does this impact us? Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Are we blameless and innocent, harmless? Are we lights in a crooked, perverse world? Are we holding forth the word of life? How are you progressing? Do we see the Lord's working on a daily basis? How are we doing in our sanctification? A few weeks ago, I was in Walmart buying one item. I had a shirt and tie, so I was obviously not your normal Walmart shopper. Usually I change before I go to Walmart. But I was in a big hurry. And you know how it is when you get to Walmart checkout. Now, if you work at Walmart, I'm sure that you do a great job and you work checkout. But I just can't find the people at checkout. In fact, earlier this year in January, they announced they were closing 269 Walmart stores. 16,000 people were being laid off, and I think three of them worked checkout. You get up there, and there's just lines, and nothing's moving. And so I usually look for the self-checkout, and there wasn't any. And so it's like, I've got one item. But the seven or less, those were long lines. And I saw this one line. There were only two people in front of me. And the lady who was there was already finishing up. And the lady in front of me had a tote bag, just a canvas tote bag. I thought, well, she's got one item. I'm getting in this line. Well, it took a while with the lady who was finishing up. I don't know if she was using a gift card and that didn't cover it. So then she had to have more money. And so she's writing a check and they have to verify. So I go, I'm in a hurry. I have one item. And so finally she's going, and the lady in front of me, I guess I should say woman, she dumps her tote bag and things go all over. And I'm sure my face showed my delight. Because she turned to me and said, would you like to go in front of me? Now, I really wanted to say, of course I want to go in front of you. I got one item. But to be polite, I said, would you mind? To which she replied, of course I don't mind. I wouldn't have asked you if I minded. That would be stupid. And at that point, I got a lot of things going through my mind. And I'm not saying them. And I wish I could say that I didn't say them because of my sanctification, but I think it was my self-interest. I wanted to get in front of her. So I'm biting my tongue, and I get in front of her, and I check out with my one item, and I get done. And I really wanted to turn around and say, thank you so much, because I know you meant it, because you wouldn't have offered if you didn't mean it, because that would have meant stupid. But I didn't say that. I just said, thank you. And part of what really promoted me to hold my tongue was the one item I was buying was a Bible. But you know, we are to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And the truth is, people do treat us poorly. But we're holding forth the word of life. Do we understand God's working, guiding day by day? Or is it just kind of distant? And well, when we come together and we get with other Christians or we come to church, then we realize God's at work. Christian Smith, who's a sociologist from Notre Dame, asked American teenagers about their religious beliefs. And what he found was very interesting. He said, what American teens today, their belief is, and his phrase was, moralistic therapeutic deism. That's right. Moralistic in that they believe God wants me to behave. He wants me to be a good person. Not that God wants me to be holy. He just wants me to be nice to other people and do good. So it's moralistic. It's therapeutic because they believe God wants me to be happy, to feel good. So God wants me to be good, and God wants me to be happy, and it's deism. Not in the classical sense of deism that God created the world, kind of like the clockmaker winds it up and lets it run and is absent and uninterested, uninvolved. No, American teens today, their deism is that they live in their own world and they invite God into it. And when they're trying to be good and trying to be happy and it's not working, then they ask God to get involved. That is not the faith that he is going to complete. it's not by our merit. It's not by works which we have done. But he is the author and finisher. Let me have you now turn to Hebrews 12. Just very quickly. Because the work that he has begun, he will continue until it's complete. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. These are the verses where my mind went initially, and probably yours as well. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the encouragement for endurance here? Don't grow weary. Don't faint. That's verse 1. Don't quit struggling. Verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Don't forget the purpose of discipline. Verse 5, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And don't stop looking to Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. For we are his workmanship. We are his creation, his handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. A year ago, September 22nd, of 2015. There was a painting that went up for auction. It was a 12 and a half by 10 inch painting, just about an inch and a half wider than my Bible. The painting showed an unconscious woman with a handkerchief being held up, presumably holding smelling salts. It was held to her nose by an older gentleman, while another man who was perhaps her husband looked on. The New Jersey auction house that cataloged this painting listed it this way: oil on board, triple portrait with lady fainting. The description said it was from the Continental School of the 19th century and it was unsigned. And then they described it. They said the painting showed paint loss, some restoration to paint, and wood cracks. The bidding began at $250. The assumption was that it would probably sell for between $500 and $800. But the bidding quickly escalated. And when the hammer finally dropped, the painting sold for $870,000. When you factor in what the buyer had to pay in a premium, that comes out to over $1 million. There was no indication that this work would fetch 1,000 times the estimated price. So what would cause such an expenditure? Well, there were two bidders who saw something that others did not. And rather than being a 19th century work, they suspected that the painting was actually from 1625. And that it was the missing image of a set of five on the five senses. It had been painted by a teenage art student, a Dutchman by the name of Rembrandt. So what made the difference in that painting? The condition was still the same. It still had paint loss and wood cracks. It wasn't because it was older. No, what made it valuable was it was the work of a master. Ephesians 2:10 culminates the opening section of that chapter. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. Yes, we have some cracks, some chips, but he which has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident of this very thing? That should give you confidence in Christ. He is the rock which anchors our faith. He has authored it. He will advance it until he accomplishes his work. So let's walk by faith, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher. Pastor.